Last week we began our studies in the subject of Christianity Explained. And we were thinking of Jesus' authority and four areas in which his authority was made known. First of all, his authority as a teacher. No man taught as this man, they said. His authority over sickness. We think of how he healed the paralyzed man with just a word. His authority over sin. He healed the paralyzed man to prove that he could forgive sin. And his authority over people, how he called the disciples to follow him, and how he calls each of us to follow him. There was no man like this man. There's never been anyone to compare with his greatness. The authority he displayed came from the fact that although he is a man, he is also the eternal Son of God. Two natures in the one person. This week we are coming to consider Jesus' death. I don't know if you like reading the biographies of famous people, but if you read people's biographies, there is usually chapter upon chapter about their lives. But when it comes to their death, often there's just a few pages, or maybe even just a passing comment about their death. But in the biographies about Jesus, the gospel, it's different. In Matthew's gospel, there are 20 chapters which cover the 33 years of his life before the final week. And then 8 chapters which deal with his final week, his death and resurrection. In Mark's gospel, 10 chapters deal with 33 years of his life, and 6, his final week and death and resurrection. In Luke's gospel, 18 chapters deal with the 33 years of his life, and 6 deal with his final week and death. And in John's gospel, 11 chapters cover the 33 years of his life, and 10 chapters, almost half of the gospel, are devoted to his final week, his death, his resurrection. And so we can see there is a disproportionately high amount of the Gospels devoted to Jesus' death on the cross. And this reminds us that Jesus' death is very, very important. The cross is the central symbol of Christianity, which is strange because a cross is a gruesome thing. It's a terrible thing. Imagine carrying around on your lapel a hangman's noose. It's an awful symbol, and so is the cross. But it's the central symbol of Christianity to remind us how important Jesus' death is. Jesus' life was very important, but his death is even more important than his life. And the Bible teaches us that his death is like no other death that's ever taken place. His death is totally unique. Millions and millions of people have died. Countless multitudes have even suffered the cruel death of dying on a cross. But no death, not even those who have died on a cross, no death is like Jesus' death. And today we're going to consider four things which highlight how his death is so different from any other death. The first thing we're going to consider is the darkness that came. In Mark 15 and verse 33, we read, "At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour." Darkness over the whole land. The Jewish day, it began at 6 in the morning, and the sixth hour was therefore 12 noon. And so this darkness which came over the whole land was from 12 noon, the brightest part of the day, until 3 p.m. Now, some people have tried to explain away what had happened there as being an eclipse. Now, I don't know a lot about astronomy, but apparently an eclipse was impossible at this time because it was Passover time, which is always the time of a full moon. And eclipses cannot happen then. It wasn't just a dullness that took place. There was something more eerie about what was happening here. Darkness in the Bible symbolizes judgment. We can think of the 10 plagues that happened in Egypt, and how one of the plagues, one of the final plagues and one of the worst plagues, was the plague of darkness. A darkness which was described as being so thick it could be felt. Darkness speaks of judgment. We were thinking a number of weeks ago about hell and how hell is a place of outer darkness. And the darkness when Jesus was on the cross speaks of judgment that was happening. Judgment was taking place as he was hanging there. While Jesus was on the cross, he was being judged. Judgment was taking place upon God's Son. But how could this be? God's perfect Son being judged. Why? Well, we'll come back to that. But that's the first thing. The darkness makes it so different. The second thing is the cry which occurred. In verse 34 of Mark 15 we read, "And at the ninth hour Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" My God, why have you forsaken me? There's a tremendous eeriness in those words. And the saying in the original language which Jesus would have spoken, I think, is even more haunting. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. There's nothing pretty about those words. There's nothing pretty about how they sound. There's nothing pretty about what they mean. It's a cry of abandonment. It's the cry of one who feels totally rejected. Now, some have said this expression shows a loss of faith on Jesus' part, but that isn't true. He still cries, "My God, my God." He knows the Father is his God. And in fact, what he's doing here is quoting from God's word. He's quoting from Psalm 22 and verse 1. He's using scripture to describe and explain what is happening to him. He hasn't lost faith. He's just explaining what has taken place. These words of abandonment come at the end of the 3 hours of darkness. And what is occurring here is that in some mysterious way, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is being abandoned by his Father. And this shows us that during this darkness, what Jesus was suffering on the cross wasn't just the physical pain, which was tremendous, but terrible spiritual pain upon his soul. The night before Jesus died in Gethsemane, do you remember how he was in such distress as he thought of the cross? Such distress so that he actually sweat drops of blood. Apparently that is something that's possible in great distress. Apparently in the First World War, before the Battle of the Somme, there was people who actually sweat drops of blood. They were in such anguish. And Jesus sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane because he was given a glimpse of what he would endure the next day on the cross. Jonathan Edwards, a great 18th century American preacher, says of Gethsemane that Jesus had then a near view of that furnace of wrath into which he was to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of the furnace that he might look into it and stand and view its raging flames and see the glowing of its heat, that he may know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. You see, on the cross, Jesus endured upon his soul what would be equivalent to an eternity's suffering in hell. To understand all this, we need to realize that Jesus was acting as a substitute, bearing the sin of his people. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 is a very profound verse where it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Jesus, who had no sin, perfect, never once a wrong thought, word, or deed. On the cross, Jesus became the most disgusting person that has ever lived. Because on the cross was placed on him the sin of all his people. All his people's wrong thoughts, wrong words, wrong deeds were placed on Christ on that cross. He who had no sin was made sin. How terrible that must have been. He who loved purity and righteousness, never one sin in his life, is made sin, is given to carry the sin of his people. Our 1 Peter 3 puts it this way: for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The just of the righteous, that's Jesus. And he suffered for the unjust, that's the unrighteous. Because this is the only way that we could be brought to God, through him paying the price. Let me use an illustration to get across what's happening at the cross. Imagine my left hand here symbolizes where I am, and my right hand symbolizes where God is. Between me and God, there's become a great problem. Imagine this book carried all the list of William Moody's sins. Between me and God, there's that book. All of my sins. Sins of thought, word, and deed. And I cannot come to God because of that barrier between me and him. But on the other side, there's Jesus. And between Jesus and his Father, there was no barrier because he's never sinned. But what has happened? He's taken my sin. And now between him and the Father, there's a separation because of my sin. And that was happening when the sky went black. He was enduring the wrath of the Father. He was abandoned by the Father. He knew nothing of the Father's love. Just his judgment for the sin of his people. This is a great substitution. Jesus taking the place of his people. You know, again and again we read in the Gospels of the Father audibly saying of Jesus, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." The Father loved his Son so much. He said that at his baptism. He said that at the Transfiguration when he was changed in that glorious whiteness. He said that shortly before he died. "This is my beloved Son. I'm so pleased with him." How horrendous it must have been for the Father, who loves his Son with an infinite and immeasurable love, to pour upon that Son whom he loves an infinite and immeasurable wrath for sin. And how terrible it must have been for the Son, who for all eternity received nothing but love from his Father. He knew nothing but love in his perfect relationship with the Father. And there on the cross, no love. The love was broken. Wrath, nothing but wrath. That's what the cry represents. Abandoned for the sake of his people. And so there's the darkness, there's the cry. Thirdly, there's the curtain or the veil. In verse 37 to 39, we read here, "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" The veil or the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The last word which Jesus spoke, which we discover from the other Gospels, he cried out with a loud voice, the word tetelestai, one Greek word which means "it is finished." It's a legal term which means the end of a transaction, the completion of a deal. It was not a cry of despair. It wasn't a cry of defeat, but an acclamation of victory, of having completed this great work of salvation. The tearing of the veil shows us what Jesus had accomplished. I hope you can make it out on the screen, but we have a plan on the screen of the Jerusalem temple. And if you look beginning at the left of the temple, there is the court of the priests, an area marked as C. And then as you move to the right, there's the court of Israel, and then the court of the women. And outside the whole rectangle is the court of the Gentiles. The next slide, we'll look at the front of the temple a wee bit closer up. We see the altar there marked with the letter, the number one. And just above it, the slaughter area, number four, where the animal sacrifices were made. And to the left of those, you see the sanctuary. That's the holy place where the priests would have come and served the Lord. And beyond the sanctuary, area A is the Holy of Holies, the place of God's special presence. And only the chief priest could enter that, and once a year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of a sacrifice. And between area A, the Holy of Holies, and area B, the holy place, there was a great temple curtain which closed off the place of God's special presence. Even in that area outside the temple curtain, at area B, it was a very holy area. And priests, when they served there, they did so with great sense of fear. Think of Zechariah, John's father. He was terrified when he was spoken to there by an angel because he was ready on his edge as serving in this holy place. But the area A, which is beyond the veil, the place of God's special presence, we cannot get across just how much the people revered that place. The Ark of the Covenant rested in that place. Do you remember the story of Uzzah in the days of King David and how they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant on a cart and it went over a rocky bit and he put his hand out to steady the Ark of the Covenant and he was killed instantly by God for touching this holy thing? Or think of the story of King Uzziah in Isaiah's day who came to offer a sacrifice in this temple, a sacrifice which wasn't lawful for him but only a priest could sacrifice, and he was struck down with leprosy. And these stories from the past just emphasize to the Jews what a dangerous thing it is to come into the presence of God. And on the temple, they were on holy ground. They couldn't come near to God. There's this curtain, this great barrier, which separated them from the place of God's special presence. Their sin meant they couldn't come near. But when Jesus cried, "It is finished," on the cross, the veil, the place that head off the Holy of Holies, it was torn in two from top to bottom. The place of God's special presence was now open so that sinners, through the sacrifice of Jesus, could come near and live. The tearing of the veil shows that sinful people can enter into fellowship and friendship with God. The tearing of the veil shows that the way to heaven has been opened. It shows us that there's no longer any need for a sacrifice for sin. Jesus has paid the final great sacrifice once and for all. One of the interesting things is that when Jesus was dying on the cross and when he cried, "It is finished," and the curtain tore in two, do you know what would have been happening in the temple at the time? The priests would have been there preparing the evening sacrifice. And they were thinking somehow through the sacrifice of an animal, they could get to God. But a greater power was at work. And while they were dealing with their wee sacrifice, the real sacrifice was taking place outside. And when Jesus cried, "It is finished," the way was opened up. But you know the sad thing is, what did the Jews do? They then sewed the curtain back up again. They failed to see that in Christ and his death, the way had been opened. They continued to offer sacrifices for another 30 to 40 years, thinking that that would bring them to God. They failed to see that the only way that they could come into God's holy presence was through Jesus. I hope you're not as foolish as the Jews. They're continuing their religious rituals, thinking it'll bring them to God, and missing the whole point. You can only come through Jesus. The darkness, the cry, the curtain, and fourthly, the ransom. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 says this: "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's what Jesus' death was all about. It was a ransom, bringing freedom. Jesus' death was no tragic accident. It must never even be mistaken as the death of a martyr. It was a death that secured a glorious victory, freedom for his people. Years ago, when a war took place between different nations, if there were important people captured during the war, a ransom could be paid for their freedom. And Jesus on the cross was paying the ransom to free his people from the slavery due to sin, from sin's power, its guilt, and its punishment. He was opening up the way to a new life, to freedom, and a life with the Father. We have come today to see the second leg of the stool in understanding Christianity. Last week we were thinking that the first leg of the stool is seeing Jesus as the Son of God. Today we see the second part, the work of the cross. And next week you'll see the third part. But let's just recap what we're thinking about today. Why was his death so different? There was the darkness. Judgment was occurring. There was the cry of being abandoned. There was the curtain, the way was opened up to the God the Father through what he was doing. There's the ransom. He was paying the price for the freedom of many. I wonder, are you one of the many here today? Have you experienced the salvation of Christ? Have you experienced the freedom of Christ? When we think of this high price for sinners, for the sinner's freedom, there's two things that should come home to us from this message of the cross. First of all, it should come home to us, we're more wicked than we ever realized. You see, that's what our sin deserves, what Jesus endured on the cross and upon his soul. That's what our sin deserves. And only those who go to hell will understand really what Jesus has endured. Our sin is so serious. That is what we deserve. We're more wicked than we ever realize, but the cross tells us we're more loved than we ever dreamed. Imagine the Father having one perfect, flawless Son who he loves so much, giving him to suffer in our place. Let us finish today. Just let me put two questions to you. When it comes to going to heaven, what do most people say as to why they'll be there? If you were to stand before God and he was to ask you, why should he let you into heaven, what would you say? Some people will say, I've basically been a good person. Some will say, I haven't done anyone any harm. I've tried to be good. I'm better than that other person. But let me tell you, ask you this. If you could go to heaven by trying to be a good person, why did Jesus die? Why did he die? Was he a fool? He died because he alone could open the doors of heaven. And our cry should be, if God was to ask us, why should I let you into heaven? Our cry should be, I don't deserve to go to heaven. My sin deserves hell, but I know Jesus has died. He has paid the price. He has opened the way. Have you come to that point of giving up hope in anything you do? Trusting solely in what Jesus has done. But secondly, why does the death of Jesus seem to impact so few people today? So many people today, they've heard about the death of Jesus. Nobody in the Ballymena area hasn't heard about the death of Jesus. And yet today, so many people won't have any time for Jesus. Why? Well, I think for some, it's they fail to see the seriousness of their sin and its personal nature against God. They fail to grasp the holy character of God and the tremendous danger that they're in. As Jesus says, it's only the sick who need a physician. It's only when we realize we're spiritually sick that we'll come to the great physician. Or maybe it's because people are over-familiar with this message of his death. We've heard about it so often. And we've heard about it just in a general way. It's just so familiar, it doesn't impact us anymore. And can I warn you, if this message today is impacting you today and you're not saved, do something about it. Because if you do not do something about this today, you'll get harder to this message. I think one of the problems is people have heard of the message very generally, but they haven't taken enough time to really think about it. Listen, if you're not a Christian here today, if you're not saved, you have to come to this personal faith in Christ if you're going to go to heaven. You have to be born again. And let me tell you this. There's no better way of you being moved towards salvation than taking the time to think of the death of Jesus. To prepare myself to preach today, this morning I was reading through the different gospel accounts of Jesus' death. If you're not a Christian, take time to do that. Don't rush it. Bit by bit, read what Matthew says, Mark says, Luke and John says. Then read what Isaiah 53 says. Read about Jesus' death. Read about what he has gone through. Because I believe that's the best way of moving people to Christ and salvation. Why does the death of Jesus seem to impact so few people today? Please, please, if the death of Jesus is not impacting you, keep dwelling on the cross until it does. Let us pray. God, our Father, we are dealing today with very holy ground. Father, how can we begin to understand all that Jesus endured? It is a great mystery. He who had no sin became sin. He who was the beloved Son of God endured the wrath of God. Father, it's so hard to understand all this. But we know it's true because your word says so. And Father, we rejoice that Jesus is a sinner's only hope, but a glorious hope. Lord, for those who are here today and who are not saved, but Father, are beginning to be drawn towards Christ and his salvation, Father, give them the grace that they need to persist in this, to persist in looking to the cross until they come to that point where they will bow at Jesus' feet and cry for him to be their Savior, their Lord. Father, for any who are not saved today and still their hearts are hard to all this, dear Father, have mercy upon them. Father, deal with those hearts of stone and bring hearts of flesh, soft and open to Christ. Father, may all of us love Jesus more, hate sin more, and rejoice in his salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.